All right. Well, you see I'm wearing my Bible study tie today, and I just noticed on the way in, look what's at the bottom. Genesis. I thought that was very appropriate because, you know, I brought out some months ago, I think it's been September, or actually right after I came back from, we came back from the ministerial conference, and mentioned that I had attended a very interesting session at a homeschooling conference on the subject of why people don't listen to the gospel. We showed the video, you may recall, about that. And I mentioned later that maybe it was that same Sabbath, that it kind of inspired me to start a Bible study on the book of Genesis. We did one back in September 15th, I think it is, exactly 3 months ago, here and then the following week in Medford, kind of to illustrate the point that so many of the aspects of the plan of God have their foundation in the book of Genesis, which is one of the points that was brought out in this lecture. I thought it was very, very significant, quite interesting, and how that forms a foundation. And I thought it was interesting, and of course it wasn't planned that way, but Genesis on my tie is at the bottom of the thing. It's kind of like a foundation. All the other books are on top of it. So very appropriate to wear that this Sabbath. I always wear my feast tie at the feast, and I forget to open my thing and show it. But that's another subject. Bruce and Carolyn Stewart bought that for me quite a number of years ago. Well, anyway, the title of the book of Genesis is really quite appropriate because Genesis could be defined as the beginning of something, the English word Genesis, when it's not used as the title of the book. And obviously, it's the beginning book of the Bible. But our Bible, online Bible commentary, which maybe some of you didn't know existed, it's bible.ucg.org/commentary. There are so many websites and resource sites we have, I can't even keep track of all of them, you know. But every so often I discover something I didn't know was there. But it makes this comment. It says, in the Hebrew editions of the scriptures, the book of Genesis receives its name from the first word of verse 1, which is Bereshith, Hebrew word for in the beginning. The name by which we know the book, Genesis, comes from the Greek translation of the Pentateuch, known as the Septuagint, often abbreviated LXX, and the word means beginning or origin. So obviously, it's a very appropriate title for the book. The way the Jews titled their books was they just took the first word of the book and said, this is our title. That made it easy. You don't have to struggle like Mr. Light has done. Remember in early days, he'd come over here speaking and he'd give the sermon and ask you, oh, what title should I put on my sermon? So if I were to title this Bible study, it would be Shortly. But I don't suggest that as the title. it's actually Genesis Bible Study Part 1. We're only going to cover two verses today, believe it or not, first two verses of the Bible. And there's a reason for that, because I've already given it away, but where in Genesis do you suppose that the secular challenge that we talked about, you know, in the Foundations video sometime, where do you suppose it begins? Where does that challenge begin? Where do skeptics begin challenging the Bible? Genesis 1 and verse 1 and 2. Yeah. So that's where we're going to start. With talking about what these two verses mean as we understand them. Evolution, of course, is very much emphasized, as you kids know, they're in school. And the creation is not even allowed to be taught as an alternative explanation. In fact, the entire first chapter account of creation in 7 days is rejected as an unscientific myth. It's certainly not scientific. Scientific methods of testing allege that the Earth is billions of years old, and they also measure distances within the universe between stars and stars and planets and the Earth and that type of thing in terms of light years. A light year is, somebody help me on this, I think is how much time it takes for light to travel. 186,000 per second, isn't it? Miles per second, is that? Yeah, so you can imagine for a whole year what that would be. It's to use a, no pun intended, astronomical figure, okay? Well, this Answers in Genesis organization is what's called a young Earth organization. They believe the Earth is only 6,000 years old. And, of course, science really poo-poos that. They say, well, you know, hey, we can prove it's billions or millions of years old. Now, this organization has cited studies that have been done on like St. Helens eruption and things like that. And that radiocarbon dating states it's, I don't know how many million years old or something like that. Basically, their conclusion is that maybe things are thousands of years old, but not millions or billions of years old. For 6,000 years, you don't have too many thousands to throw around, right? You don't have much wiggle room. So whether or not that's true, really, in one sense, is a moot point because it doesn't affect our salvation. But what I want to do, though, is to show today what we understand, why we understand it, and in more details. It may have been some time since you studied that, if you've even perhaps studied it at all. But anyway, these scientific methods all involve assumptions that young Earth advocates claim are false, that result in grossly inaccurate readings, which may or may not be the case. For example, St. Helens, when I read that, I thought, well, yeah, but, you know, the elements that, because they say they measured rocks were formed by the volcano, okay. Well, the materials, though, that formed the rocks, how old are they, say? But here's an important point on so many things in doctrine and so many other aspects of life. It's easy to make assumptions without realizing. And if those assumptions are not true, then any points that you base upon that assumption is also not true. I've used the analogy, and I found out in Medford last Sabbath, I was down there, that one person said, I don't understand your analogy, so I had to explain it. So maybe somebody here doesn't either. But I say, if you chop down the trunk of the tree, all the branches go with it. So what I mean by that is if you have an assumption, that's the trunk of the tree. So if you prove that assumption is wrong, you don't have to go on all the branches, all the details, ramifications of that assumption, if the assumption is incorrect. Right? So that's the approach that I'm using on the study paper that I'm doing there. And I'm not going to get into that because it's not my place to do it. It'd be premature because our part of the process with regard to the calendar is to do, we're sort of, I call us the, paralegals of the doctoral committee. Now, paralegals do the grunt work for attorneys, okay? So they send stuff down for us to research, send our findings up to them, and then they look it over and they decide, does this have merit or not? And if they decide it does, then they present it to the whole council. And from there, if they determine it has merit, if it's a doctoral change, it goes to all the elders for 2/3 approval to be approved. We made it difficult on purpose. Or if it's not a doctrinal change, which frankly has never been defined and needs to be, it simply is written up as a study paper put on the ministerial resource site with an opportunity for elders and I think members even to be able to give their feedback. So anyway, that's the route it goes. And I'm still working on the summary paper from our deliberations, which I need to then send back to our doctrinal subcommittee for their consideration for any changes or whatever. And once it's put in final form, then it gets sent up to the council doctrinal committee. So all this is going to take quite a bit of time. So I'm not prepared to say anything about our findings because at this point they're very unofficial. Anyway, didn't mean to get off on a tangent there, but the point is that principle there of assumptions and trunk of the tree and branches applies to what we're going to cover here today in terms of the first two verses of the book of Genesis. Okay, so I guess you're going to turn there. That's going to be not our only scripture, but the main one we're going to turn to. You don't need to put a marker there because it's very easy to find. It's right in the beginning of your Bible. But anyway, verse 1, let's read it first here. I guess we should do that. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was on the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And then it goes into the individual days of creation, and that's another subject in itself we'll get to at a later time. But verse 1 records that the creation of the heavens, which is plural, which perhaps indicates the three kinds of heaven mentioned in the Bible, you know, the atmosphere in outer space, which doesn't have oxygen, and then third heaven, of course, being God's throne, which is pretty obvious from the scriptures. Anyway, so it records that the creation of the heavens and the earth which does not imply that all these three came into being at the same time, by the way, necessarily. So sometimes we simplistically read things, we make assumptions again. It merely says God created the heavens and the earth. That statement doesn't give a time element, right? It just says God created them. They could have been created at different times. We don't know that, so no sense to go there. But the point is, the account of creation in Genesis 1, as I mentioned, has been the focus of ridicule by scientists, atheists, and unbelievers since the mid-1800s. And one of the central points here to the assertion that Genesis 1 is unscientific is the notion that biblical chronology allows about only 6,000 years since the universe was created. And that dates way back there, that belief. In fact, in the Jewish culture, to this day, I believe, they believe in the 6,000-year, 7,000-year really plan of God, which is typed by the 6 days of creation. And so that wasn't something that originated with us or is exclusive to us. But there are the people to this day, they're called the young earth advocates, that believe the earth is only 6,000 years old. And I forget what date it is. Maybe somebody in here knows that in the Jewish calendar, what date this is supposed to be. It's 5,900 something, isn't something like that? It's up in the 5,000s anyway. So that 6,000-year situation is getting close to the end, or perhaps even past. It depending on how a person measures time. And frankly, there is no way to backdate things to determine with the degree of accuracy when things are dated. I know you can get online. There are software programs you can put in, for example, 31 AD or whatever, and it will give you a correlation to today's calendar. Those are not infallibly accurate because there are too many assumptions there that have to be made, that everything has remained the same from then to today. So anyway, that's a digression, I guess, there as well. But the original Hebrew wording, combined with a comparison to other passages in scriptures, have led some to conclude that a considerable time interval is indicated between the first and second verses of Genesis, which is our belief as well, by the way. And we'll document that, why it is that we believe that, and why it is a plausible understanding explanation of those two verses. So anyway, if such an interval is indeed intended, there's no discrepancy between the Bible record and scientific determinations that the earth can be up to several billion years old. I've seen figures like 4.5 billion, 6 billion, whatever. Do you ever that story about this person that came up and he read something in the paper and he told this person, I read the earth's going to come to an end in 6 billion years. And the person, what? 6 million years? No, 6 billion. Oh, I thought you meant 6 million years. I mean, hey, once you get that far out, I mean, you know, what is the difference? But there's a lot of difference between 6,000 years and 6 billion years, or even 6 million years. And the point is that if indeed there was a time interval between verse 1 and verse 2, then that doesn't conflict with radiocarbon dating, even if it's accurate, which it probably is not totally accurate. Or other things, like, for example, the expression of light years between the planets. And the idea on that, in case you don't make a connection, is if it takes X number of light years for light to travel that far, that means that those planets, stars, whatever, must have been created light years ago. You see the point? For us to be able to see the light here today. And again, there are assumptions involved in that explanation there as well. So, if on the other hand there is no such gap, then the earth itself must be only around 6,000 years old, which most scientists laugh at and consider an absolute impossibility. But our understanding of the first two verses, which by the way is referred to as the gap theory, that's the name it's on. I don't like terminology, however, because there may be some things in the gap theory that we wouldn't agree with, okay? But we would be classified that way, okay? So I just don't like to put labels on things in our beliefs because I don't know what that label means to the person that wants to hang the label on us. So I prefer to answer, here's what we believe, and then you can put whatever label on it you want to, whether I agree with the label or not. So anyway, Our understanding of the first two verses reveals that the Bible does allow for a much older universe, even an age commensurate with the estimates of many scientists. Verse 1 tells us that God created the heavens and the earth at some indefinite time in the past. Verse 2 then says, the way it's worded in the King James, New King James, and every translation pretty much I think that I've seen, there may be exceptions. If there are, I'd like to know because I haven't found one. The earth, says the earth, was without form and void. Now, sometimes one key word, or one word is very key. And if you assume an incorrect meaning of this word, again, it can throw off your conclusions. The word was, translated from the Hebrew hayah, H-A-Y-A-H, can also be rendered became. You can look it up in a lexicon and determine that, yes, this is true. It can't be created that way. So the language of Genesis 1-2, on that basis, could be understood to mean not that the earth was originally without form and void, but rather it became that way. Pretty big difference, right? One little word can make a difference of potentially billions of years. Now, let's go further with that. Are we the only ones that believe that? No. The explanation that there existed an indefinite period between the initial beautiful creation described in Genesis 1-1 and the earth becoming waste and void in verse 2, which is the actual meaning of those words, we'll get to that later, again, has sometimes disparagingly been called the gap theory. The idea was attributed to a guy named Thomas Chalmers in the 19th century and to Cyrus Schofield in the 20th century. You may recognize Cyrus Schofield as one that put together the Schofield Reference Bible, which some of you may have. I know it was very popular back in older times and worldwide. But anyway, this was going on. There some other quotes here, too. According to the new Schaff-Herzog Encyclopedia of Religious Knowledge, which is definitely not new anymore. It was written back, I forget when, 1900s. And I have a copy of it, but this resource says that the Dutch scholar Simon Episcopius, who lived between 1583 and 1643, taught that the earth had originally been created before the 6 days of creation described in Genesis. And this reference here from the encyclopedia is a 1952 version, volume 3, page 302, if you happen to have that in your library, which I'm sure you don't. I'd be surprised if anybody did. But anyway, this was roughly 200 years before geology embraced an ancient origin for the earth. Because see, there are people who say, well, you know, before the scientific discovery of fossils and our ability to date those and everything, you know, basically nobody brought this up about, you know, the age of the earth. Well, that's not true because it was brought up way back at that point in time, 200 years before geology claimed that the earth had embraced an ancient origin for the earth. This interpretation that the earth became waste and void has been discussed for close to 2,000 years, actually, as pointed out by the late Arthur Custance in his book Without Form and Void, a study of the meaning of Genesis 1-2. By the way, you'll get all these notes. So, and you can go on our website. I pulled this from this commentary, UCG commentary, the Book of Genesis, and also other material from our booklet, Did God Create the Devil? And so what I'm covering is basically what's already there in our literature. So, anyway, this man's book is Without Form and Void, a study of the meaning of Genesis 1, verse 2, which is written by, again, this Arthur Custance, C-U-S-T-A-N-C-E. I suppose that book is probably available still on bookfinder.com or wherever. The earliest known recorded controversy on this point can be attributed to Jewish sages in the beginning of the second century, going way back there. The Hebrew scholars who wrote the Targum of Ankelos, whatever that is, I know what basically the Targum is, but this is the earliest of the Aramaic paraphrases of the Old Testament. This particular resource rendered Genesis 1, verse 2, with an Aramaic expression Dr. Custance translates as, and the earth was laid waste. This is from this Custance's book written in 1988 on page 15. The original language evidently led them to understand that something had occurred which laid waste the earth, and they interpreted this as a destruction. I mean, yeah, in one word, say lay something waste, I'd call it destruction, wouldn't you? So this is the conclusion from this author. Any question?
And a direct, you know, almost a verbatim type quote that goes with that.
Mm-hmm.
It says, "And the firm was became waste and desolation, without the holding of life before the surging, which is the ocean."
So what's that quote from?
I got it somewhere. I know. I'll look it up. I can find it.
All right. Yeah. Case in point here, folks. Don't write something in your margin of the Bible without the source. We jokingly used to call that our inspired margins. Remember that? They may or not be inspired. So good quote, but
they may be where he got the idea, though. The same
yeah, thing. Could be. I'd be interested to know what that is. Sure. So anyway, the early Catholic theologian Origen, who lived between 186 and 254, in his commentary titled De Principis, explains concerning Genesis 1-2 that the original earth had been cast downwards. That's an interesting expression. What do you think about when you read that scripture? Satan being cast down, yeah. Which is probably a legitimate inference from that particular point there. This is one of the so-called church fathers who, you know, is frankly not considered by us as being valid historically, but theologically there would be disagreements with these individuals referred to as the church fathers. There's the anti-Nicene and post-Nicene fathers. You can get that entire set for like $200 or something like that from CBD if you're interested. And there are, I think the anti-Nicene fathers is available as a free resource module on the ESOR as well. I don't think the post is for some reason, but anyway, I've never downloaded it because I'm not that much into that, but kind of rely on secondary sources. So in the Middle Ages, the Flemish scholar Hugo St. Victor, he lived between 1097 and 1141, wrote about Genesis 1-2, quote, "Perhaps enough has already been debated about these matters thus far, if we add only this. How long did the world remain in this disorder before the regular reordering of it was taken in hand?" Rather interesting quote that parallels our understanding of the rest of the chapter as being what he calls a reordering or a reconstruction or whatever term, a recreation or a term you might want to use. Other medieval scholars such as Dionysius Pevius and Pererius, I never heard of, also considered that there was an interval of time between Genesis 1-1 and 1-2. So these numerous examples show that the idea of an interval between Genesis 1 and 1-1 and 1-2 has quite a long history. Some of you may have thought, well, that was just Mr. Armstrong's idea or something. No, there's several other individuals down through time that have come to similar conclusions. So I mentioned earlier the Hebrew word for without form and void, as it's translated in New King James. It's tohu va bohu. You've probably heard of those. T-O-H-U. Va is, I guess, the conjunction, and bohu is the other word. Similar in spelling is B-O-H-U. Could also be rendered waste and chaos. A lot of different ways to render both Hebrew and Greek words, especially Hebrew words, are capable of a larger range of meanings than Greek is. But so that this was not the state of God's initial creation can be seen from, here's our first other scripture, Isaiah 45, verse 18. I'll give you time to turn to that. This, I think, is a legitimate example of proving a Bible scripture on the basis of another Bible scripture. You have to be careful of that because you can't just link any two scriptures together as you want to. They have to be connected, legitimately connected. But this one certainly appears to be. Isaiah 45:18 says, "For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it," notice, "who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. The word rendered vain here is tohu, one of the two words also found in Genesis 1 and verse 2. Now, naturally, the young earth people have answers to that. They just say, well, God didn't. It doesn't say that God didn't create it that way. It just says God didn't intend it to remain that way. Well, that's an extrapolation. It says he didn't create it that way. If they were going to limit their meaning to say God didn't intend to leave it that way, then that's an assumption that we don't have to accept. Okay. So our understanding of this is that God therefore did not create the earth in a state of waste and confusion. Now you stop and think about it, and again, you can, this is what you're going to call just some reasoning involved. But did God have to just throw this big mess out there and then straighten it out? Is that what he did with the days of creation? Did he create him as a mess and then straighten him out? No. God doesn't do things. He doesn't have to do that way. We do. If we're going to clean out a drawer in our house, we have to dump the whole stupid thing out there in this big messy pile and then put it all back in order. Does God have to create things that way? No. He can create them perfect from the get-go. That's what you read in the 6 days and the seventh day, I guess, as well, the Sabbath. He said, let there be light, you know, and all these different things. And he looked and he said, it's good. It's good. Don't have to fix it. It ain't broke, don't fix it, you know, as the saying goes. So it became that way, we believe, as a result of what? What caused it?
War in heaven.
Revolt of Lucifer. Ezekiel 28, if you want to turn over there. Both of these prophecies, Ezekiel 28 and Isaiah 14, are dual prophecies. They're not specifically talking about Lucifer, not exclusively talking about Lucifer. There's kind of a blend in there between the human type and Lucifer. A lot of prophecies are that way. This may be one way that God was able to disguise the truth from people that would destroy the Bible. You know, it's kind of like a code, maybe. I shouldn't say code. I don't want to get into that. You know, people have these claims, all these things that you can read this word, every other word, every second, seventh word, or whatever it comes out as. You can actually make the Bible say almost anything with that type of numerology, by the way. But so I don't mean that. So strike that word. Ezekiel 28, starting verse 12. Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre, and say to him, thus says the Lord God, you were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden. Whoop! The king of Tyre in Eden? No, I don't think so. That's talking about Lucifer. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, topaz, diamond, beryl, onyx, jasper, sapphire, turquoise, emerald with gold. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day that you were created. The king of Tyre was not created, by the way. He was born. People use this term created being. The only two created human beings were Adam and Eve. The other created beings were spirit beings, angels. Lucifer was one of those. So you have to be careful with that terminology. The workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you in the day that you were created. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. So that indicates that there were three covering cherubs. All the illustrations of the tabernacle, the furniture in the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant in particular, shows two cherubs at the sides of the throne. Now, that doesn't mean it was accurate, but we have no reason to believe it not accurate. It'd be symmetrical. So if Lucifer was a third cherub originally, it would have been probably behind. Kind of interesting point, you know. You can keep your peripheral vision, keep an eye on the people by the side of you. You can't see the person behind you. Anyway, I don't know if that's significant or not, but you're on the mountain of God. You walk back and forth in the midst of fiery stones, which are description of part of area around God's throne. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. I mean, most of this is obviously talking about Lucifer, right? Even though it's addressed to the king of Tyre. Let's go now to Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. This whole chapter is sort of a thumbnail overview of Lucifer becoming Satan and church history, beginning with the nation of Israel and down through the church, down to the end time when Satan's cast back down to the earth. Just want to pull the verses 3 and 4 out of it here for our point here today. Revelation 12, verses 3 and 4. John writes, "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." And that's obviously a reference to Satan. It's used in other aspects, other chapters, I should say, of Revelation there as well. Verse 4 says, "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth." Now, stars in the Bible often are a type of angels, reference to angels, okay? But it's interesting there that this could be a dual situation too. Does it mean also that he actually cast a bunch of stars to the earth, to destroy the earth? Could be. We can't prove it. But obviously, Satan had a lot of power. And so there is no example. And this is another objection that the young earth people say, well, that's such an important event. Surely the Bible would have covered more detail about that. That's an assumption. Do we have to accept that? Can you think of a reason why God wouldn't have given a lot of detail about that in the Bible? Anybody think of an idea? Is there a lot of detail about demons in the Bible? Why not? Yeah, God doesn't want you fixating on that kind of stuff. Okay? There are a lot of things that are not in the Bible we wish they were, wish we knew. God has reasons for not putting them in there. I mean, I think that's one reason. But it's pretty clear in this scripture here that you're talking about a spirit being that was at the throne of God, and it's even named Lucifer, so that's pretty clear. And Revelation talks about these verses are talking about at the initial attack of Satan, Lucifer, when he became Satan, to try to overthrow God on his throne, and he was cast back down to the earth. He's going to try it again. The end time, the Bible says. Revelation 12, 9 and 10 says he's going to, once again, go up in a final attempt at a coup and be thrown back to the earth again, which precipitates the Great Tribulation. Beside the point here, so I won't go there in those particular passages. But these two verses are talking about Satan's revolt and being cast back down to the earth. Or actually it says he threw them to the earth. So Isaiah 14 talks about being cast back to the earth. Another prophecy, Isaiah 14, verses 12 through 14. Isaiah 14, beginning verse 12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer." And again, like I said, here is where he's actually named. "Son of the morning." Lucifer means light bringer. Obviously, God had to change that name, right? Because he was not a light bringer, it was quite the opposite when he became Satan. "How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. For you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God." And there are these stars of God. You could say, well, that's talking about, you know, the third heaven, which is above the second heaven where the stars are. But more likely, it's talking about the angels, which is stars are, you can do a study on that. You look it up and see how that they often reference angels when the word there is used in that particular context. So, going on, he says, I don't want to miss anything here, so I lift off. Yeah, "For you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High, that would be God. Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, the lowest depths of the pit, which is a reference to the grave. So it begins then to blend into the historic individual there that's a part of the dual aspect of the prophecy. And this is talking about actually the king of Babylon. And for that matter, you know, you say, well, Satan's not going to be put in a grave, but he's going to be thrown in a lake of fire, right? So anyway, on that particular subject, as far as Isaiah 14 is concerned, God addresses the king of Babylon here in this particular section. And in Isaiah's time, the city-state of Babylon was emerging as a major power in that region of the world, and this king was a warmonger. Is one way to describe him, expanding his empire through brute force. He enslaved, plundered, and devastated the nations around him. So that's why God kind of compares this particular king to Satan the devil, who causes destruction and plunder and things as well. So in context, this passage has dual meaning in that it refers to an end-time tyrant empowered by the devil who will rule over a final global empire referred to in Revelation 17 and 18 as Babylon the Great, which is yet another attempt by Satan to overthrow God. Because remember, Revelation says, who empowers the beast power? Satan the devil. And it's referred to in Revelation as Babylon the Great. So you got the original king of Babylon who plundered, you know, and that type of thing, and conquered through brute force, who is referenced here in Isaiah 14. In Revelation, the Babylon the Great term is used, referencing that end time, ten nation combine, which starts out, you know, with more or less than that, who are empowered by Satan the devil as well. So, those are the scriptures. There are three, basically, but you know, three is better than one, that document our understanding of what took place in that period of time between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2.
Just real quick, I have a side note on verse 17.
Okay.
It says that made the world as a wilderness, which we read in Genesis 1.
Mm-hmm.
And then the word and, when you use the word and, it means in addition to.
Right. Mm-hmm.
But it could also be a time gap here, too, that Satan made the world a wilderness at first, and then the second time he comes, he destroys the cities and everything.
Yeah, that's true. There are a lot of cases of verse 17 of Isaiah 14 here, who made the world as a wilderness and destroyed its cities. And when you read it, you say, well, you just assume it's talking about the same time period, but not necessarily. And there are other many places in the Bible you might want to make note of that when you're studying. You can read these two verses, and there can be a time gap in between. Okay. In fact, we even use that today. We say, well, last week I went shopping and went to a movie. Does that mean you did it the same day? No, you did it last week. Could have been different days. But the default setting says, oh, you must have, what day was that? Oh, not same day. See what I'm saying? So that's pretty common. And it's pretty important. I mean, it's not important whether you went to a movie the same day as you went shopping, but it's pretty important in the Bible, especially in Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Makes a world of a difference. No pun intended. I think our brain does that. You know, it puts those puns together unconsciously because I've explained before, our short-term memory takes things and has to file them somewhere in something similar. So I think that's why they come out that way. That's why people often say no pun intended. It just came out that way from your brain. You didn't figure it out. That's the way your brain works. Anyway, one other scripture here too in Psalm 104, verses 29 through 30. Mention something, it could be relevant as well. Psalm 104, verses 29 and 30. Verse 29 says about God, you hide your face, they are troubled, speaking of the creation. You take away their breath, they die and return to their dust. Verse 30, you send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the earth. Now, this is not necessarily a direct reference, this Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. But look at the similarity. What does it say in Genesis 1:2 about darkness in the face of deep and what? Spirit of God was hovering over the waters, right? For what purpose? Well, because God was going to, at some point, recreate or repair the damage that's been done. And then it says, you renew the face of the earth. Our understanding is those 6 days of creation are 6 days of renewal of the earth from the destruction that was caused by Satan the devil. Now again, people can poke holes in that, they can find legitimate objections, but the point is that this is a valid conclusion, that the creation account that follows Genesis 1:1 and 1:2, are actually both those verses, is actually an account of the renovation of the earth in preparation for the creation of man, which took place on the sixth day after an undetermined period of time previous to that. Now, like I said, there are objections to this so-called gap theory. United has addressed some of the major ones. There are others I don't think are really legitimate objections. You know, people can throw out all kinds of objections to things, and sometimes they're really not worth looking at. But, and this is quoted from our booklet, Creation or Evolution, Does It Really Matter What? I forget the rest of it. I've got three dots there. I put the link to that in my notes here, and it doesn't list the whole thing. But anyway, some scholars propose that Genesis 1:2 can or should be translated, as we've seen, including us, the earth became without form and void, as opposed to the common rendering, the earth was without form and void. Others, I mean, I'm just kind of summarizing it before we get into the objections. Others dismiss this idea entirely. They assume that the original word, haya, must be translated was, and then assume the earth was originally created in this disorderly way. However, as can be seen from many Bible helps, both translations of the term are possible. Only the context of the chapter and book can determine which one is correct. Our booklet cites an author named Gleason Archer, who is a professor of biblical languages. In his book, A Survey of Old Testament Introduction, it was published in 1974. On page 184, he says it should be noted in this connection that the verb was in Genesis 1:2 may quite possibly be rendered became and construed to mean and the earth became formless and void. Only a cosmic catastrophe could account for the introduction of chaotic confusion into the original perfection of God's creation. This interpretation certainly seems to be exegetically tenable, unquote. The words of the scholar. In a footnote, Archer adds, quote, properly speaking, this verb haya never has the meaning of static being like the copular verb to be. Its basic notion is that of becoming or emerging as such and such, or of coming into being. That's a very interesting statement. That is to me. It may not be to you. It may be boring to you. But we speak, and anybody know what the unique verb to be is called in grammatical terminology? What type of a verb? No, it's a verb. Intransitive. Intransitive. That means it doesn't go anywhere. It's just stagnant. This is the way it is. Okay. Other verbs are action verbs. That's in the English language. Does anybody recognize, Mike, you might recognize this, that Hebrew word and how it's significant in terms of God? Yeah, that Haya.
Oh, yeah. Yah is in there, which means God.
Well, it's the other way around, actually. God's name is based on this verb. Okay, it's based on the Hebrew Haya, which means to be. Is God a static being? No. No. And here's another thing, too, and that is that the present tense in English can be static, like, I Well, I can't think of an example of static, because usually you say, like, I'm sitting here. Okay, maybe you can call that static. Or I'm eating. That's a process. That's an intransitive verb. So the point is, and I'm probably getting too technical here, but the word was just says, this is the way it was, static, that's it. But the concept in the Hebrew language of Hayah is, as this author mentions here, is it's a state of becoming and emerging. So God is a being who is constantly emerging. God is constantly getting greater. He's not static. He's not just, the Greek said that God is perfect and he can't change. It doesn't change. They say if he changed, it'd be less than perfection. So the way I like to explain, he doesn't have emotions either, because it's a sign of human weakness. That's what the Greeks taught. That's what Stavronides tried to convince us of some years back, by the way. So the way I put it is that God can't move, he can't think, he can't feel, but he's all-powerful and all-knowing. So it's like he's crammed into this box. That's phony. That's totally untrue. God is a constantly growing, changing, emerging being. It becomes greater and greater and greater. You know, there's scriptures like Isaiah 11, verse 9. It says the increase of his government is no end. We can't comprehend that. We can't even see the end of the universe is created. And God can create more. Probably will. It's amazing. So that's an interesting point on this statement here, with this use of the verb in Genesis 1 and verse 2 is an indication of, you know what? This is an ever-ending process that takes place. Now, there's another objection, related objection. Some scholars claim that this Hebrew word can mean become only when it's followed by a preposition spelled L-E. Okay? This is getting technical, but hey, if that's a technicality, then if that's true, then if that preposition is not in Genesis 1, verse 2, then it can't be translated became. That's the claim. All right? Fortunately for us, this objection is not valid. There are at least two locations in the scripture, and I didn't figure this one out. I don't know Hebrew that well. I probably even mispronounced the words. Sorry if I did. Genesis 3 and verse 20. Same book, in fact, which is even more significant. And Adam called the name of his wife Eve because she what? Became the mother of all living. Now, you could say she was the mother of all living. That's a true statement. But it's translated became. Genesis 4 and verse 20. Jabal became the father of tent dwellers. In both of these scriptures, there is no preposition following the verb. And the verb is hayah. So much for that claim. So the author, Archer, concludes, therefore, there can be no grammatical objection raised to translating Genesis 1-2, and the earth became a wasteness and destruction. Maybe the best treatment on both sides of this question is given by this author I mentioned earlier, Dr. Custance, in his book. He says, quote, to me, this issue is important. And after studying the problem for some 30 years and after reading everything I could lay my hands on, pro and con, and after accumulating in my own library some 300 commentaries on Genesis, I would say it's pretty thorough. The earliest being dated 1670, and the earliest commentaries, it goes all the way back to 1670, I am persuaded that there is, on the basis of the evidence, far more reason to translate Genesis 1-2 as, quote, but the earth had become a ruin and desolation, etc., unquote, than there is for any of the conventional translations in our modern versions, unquote. Pretty good way to end the Bible study. This guy did pretty thorough research, a lot more than we ever did, and came to the same conclusion that we do. Is it vital to our salvation? No. Someday we'll find out, which is true, but I would put my odds on our explanation as being correct, and certainly plenty of evidence to show that that's the case.